Good morning. So turning to 1 Chronicles for the first time in a number of weeks. Okay, let's pray again before we look at this section. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that your word is true and that it is profitable. And we pray that you would help us to see this anew as we begin to look in the book of Chronicles. And we ask for your blessing as we continue the study in the coming months, that we might understand more clearly your purpose for your people and the provisions that you have made for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Chronicles, and the book originally in Hebrew was named words that were interpreted the events of the days or the account of the past. It's usually, the Pentateuch was named by the first word or two or three of the first chapter, first verse of each book, but this is what they call this one for in Hebrew. In Greek, they use this other word there. That means the book of things left out. And the idea was, when they translated into Greek, that Chronicles was somebody writing down things that had been omitted from 1 and 2 Samuel and from 1 and 2 Kings. The problem with that is that the writer for Chronicles omits some of the things that we find in those books and actually adds things that we never heard of before. We only find in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So, that's not an appropriate name. When it was translated into Latin, Jerome called it the Chronicle of the Whole of Sacred History. And that name stuck, but was abbreviated. So it was the Book of Chronicles. But it's the Chronicle of the Whole of Sacred History. And I think it's a good title, as perhaps we'll see as we go along. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's the last book of the Bible. That is, it is not in with the 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's way at the end, basically, because it was written then. It was probably the last book written, and it was it covers a span of all of recorded history at the time it was written. It begins with Adam and ends with the seven sons of Eli Onai, however you say that, who lived about 400 B.C., so that was really the end of the canon. And he is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 24, and we'll talk about him a little bit today. So it really is a book that when the Bible is all written, the book then spans all of biblical history to that point. And I think we hopefully will begin to get an idea why that's an appropriate book to be at that point. So the structure of the two books of Chronicles are as follows. There are nine chapters of a genealogy, and you will notice in the book that you had no questions on the first nine chapters. And I'm going to fix that this morning and probably spend most of my time on the first nine chapters. There is one chapter on King Saul, chapter 10. And then there are 19 chapters on David, which takes us to the end of 1 Chronicles. There are 9 chapters on Solomon, and that starts the book of 2 Chronicles. And then there are 20 kings and a queen who follow, and they cover the 27 remaining chapters. The last few verses are way at the end when Cyrus decrees that the people are to go back from captivity back to the land. But basically the last 27 chapters are an account of the kings that followed David and Solomon. 10 of those 27 chapters are on Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, who are the three most godly kings that followed David and Solomon. The coverage of the period is 450 years. That is the historical part of the book. It's for 450 years from Saul to Zedekiah. And as I've looked at it and thought over it, I think that basically this period of time, and particularly the first era under David and Solomon, and probably exclusively that time, represent a pattern of world history, basically. And I think, in fact, the days of David and Solomon represent the apex of world history. And that's the high point of the history of the world. And it brings before us the contrast between the ideal and the real. And we have the ideal, the throne of David, followed by Solomon. And we have the real, which is the recurring sins of the nation leading to the dissolution of the nation at the end of the book. The book emphasizes two things here. It emphasizes the monarchy. And David and Solomon are portrayed without their sins found in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd, 1st and 2nd Kings. And as one commentator says, it's not inaccurate, it's simply selective. And as I thought about that, I thought about the pictures that were on, that Marilyn showed me on the internet of the Ray family trying to get a family picture of their grandchildren. Some of you saw that. And they took a whole bunch of pictures, and they were squirming all over the place, and one of them was crying and trying to get out of there, and I didn't see how it ended, but I assumed that they finally ended up with a nice picture of all the children, an ideal picture of where they were. Not deceitful by any means, but just selective. He probably kept the other pictures for fun anyway. But that's the way it is. So we're not, the writer is not trying to deceive us about David and Solomon, but he's making a point, and the point does not require him to deal with their sins, which were numerous. David himself is the standard. He's mentioned, as I did a word search, 120 or 1,267 times in 1,088 verses, so that he's mentioned nearly every chapter everywhere. And he's the standard. So a good king was one who lived like David, who was like David. That's the standard that's used that for his offspring. So the monarchy is a huge part of the book. And the second part of the book is the temple. Most of the history that we have about David and Solomon pertains to their dealing with the temple. That is, preparing for it, bringing the tabernacle in Jerusalem, preparing for the temple, and then building the temple and commissioning the temple, dedicating the temple. And in fact, the three good kings Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah are marked by revival and restoration of temple worship. And so the temple is in a very, very important part, and there's a lot in here about the priesthood and the temple practices as well. I already mentioned there's revival under the three kings that are looked upon as good kings, a lot like David. And these two institutions really are critical in understanding God's plan of salvation for his creation. And what is necessary for the completion of the work of salvation is for a priestly work, acceptance by God through a bloody sacrifice. And the temple, which represents the dwelling place of God, announces that you can't have access to God unless you come by way of a bloody sacrifice, by way of death, some substitute for you to stand in the presence of God. And so that is an enduring symbol of the Davidic dynasty, along with David as the ruler, one of his sons, this temple worship structure that they have. And secondly, what's essential is not only that you have your sins taken care of, but that you live in submission to the rule of God in your life. And so it's submission to the righteous rule of the Anointed One. And David and Solomon represent figures of that, real people, but figures of that. And the temple represents a figure of that dual work as well, half of it. And all of it ultimately are going to be fulfilled in the coming of the King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have in Chronicles is a history of the world from Adam to the end of the time, the time the guy is writing of the book, the chronicler. And it is the stage for the presentation of the work of salvation. And of course, it's ongoing leading up to David, and it's ongoing following David. But the apex is when we get to David. And that's why I say this is really the apex of world history. A godly king ruling in a town, a city, where there is the presence of God, which is accessible by way of a substitutionary sacrifice. And he reigns in power and authority and glory and respect. And then it fades because these are men. And not since then really has anything equaled this. And that's why it's sufficient when you get to the end of the Old Testament to just summarize and see where we are. And here's where we are. This is where we need to be, but there's something better in store, as we know the rest of the Old Testament tells us in predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the story, really, of the history of the world is that this is the best you can do on your own, basically, enabled by God. And unless God is gracious, it's going to end the same way the Davidic kingdom ended, with going off into exile. And then, of course, the word of hope at the end of the book is that the kingdom is started to be restored when Cyrus decrees that they go back and do what? Rebuild the temple. And in the course of that, a son of David plays a role as governor anyway, but it awaits its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the first 11 chapters. And what I want to do is I want to spend most of the time on the first 9 chapters, all these genealogies. I read my Bible through every year, and I've done it close to 50 years now. And I've probably read 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 more carefully and looked at it more carefully in the last week than I ever have in all those other years combined. It's a time when I get to my Bible reading and I fly through those chapters because I think they probably are not that useful, but I hope we'll see that they're very, very interesting and I'll give you a structure for understanding and reading them with a little bit of understanding. So the genealogy is not new here. Much of it is taken from other parts of Scripture, but there are some parts that are only found here. It seemingly is unbalanced because it seems to present more information about people who are obscure and disconnected from the godly line, as we'll see. It's a mixture of names and relationships. You'll have wives and concubines, and you have brothers, and you have fathers and sons. Sometimes it identifies cities and nations are identified in the genealogy. It sometimes is difficult to understand the relationship. It'll say so-and-so is the son of, the son of, the son of, and then the next verse will start naming people. You don't know, well, are these the son of, or is this another family they're talking about? So it is definitely difficult to understand some. And even to make it worse, sometimes the names are different, spelled a little differently, or even quite a bit different from names you find in the other genealogies that they're copying, or that they're repeating, or even within the same genealogy here. Sometimes they're a little different. So it's not difficult to understand. And then scattered throughout the genealogies are little anecdotes or editorial comments that the chronicler makes to help us understand what it's all about. So the first 9 chapters are the genealogy. And then the 10th chapter is the story of Saul, very, very truncated. And chapter 11 begins the story of David. Saul is not called a king in the chapter. He's called king in the next chapter when it refers to what he was. And it refers to a kingdom at the end of the last verse when it says he lost it. But it doesn't refer to him as the king, the way David is referred to as a king. And it sets the stage by way of contrast. So Saul is what a king ought not to be. And a very, very short, brief statement about that, which we'll see. And then David, chapter 11, emphasis upon his anointing according to the word of the Lord. And then an emphasis upon his mighty men. So let's look at the genealogy. I have a good commentary, a little commentary by a man by the name of Wilcock. And when he wrote it, one of his friends suggested that he should entitle it, Can These Bones Live? Because that seems like we just have a pile of dead bones in the first few chapters of this. So look at Chronicles, and we'll work through this and see if we can't understand what it is, how it's organized. So the book comes to us, the genealogy comes to us in four parts. So the first three parts give us the story of the godly seed from Adam to the seven sons of Eli Onai in chapter 3, the last verse, where it says the sons of Eli Onai were Hodaviah, Eliashib, Peliah, Akub, Johanan, Deliah, and Anani, seven. And then you move on to the next chapter. But that concludes the story of the divine seed that goes from Adam to the time that the guy is writing, so that this man and his seven sons were probably alive when the writer was writing this book at this particular time. The second section is chapters 4 through 7, and here he deals with the 11 sons of Israel. Now you say, wait a minute now, he had 12 sons, didn't he? Actually, there are 13 tribes of Israel, but in fact, there are only 11 here. So we'll look at that, and that's chapter 4 through 7. So sequentially, he'll talk about Judah, then Simeon, and then he just talks about the Reuben, and then he talks about the ones as he goes down the line. Just gives a genealogy within the family, and we'll see how that plays out as well. Chapter 8 is going back to genealogy of Benjamin, which is mentioned among the 11 sons of Israel in the second section. But it's more detailed, and it is leading up to Saul. Basically, it's giving us the story, genealogy of Saul. And then the last chapter, chapter 9, actually takes us to the end of the book. That is the end of the Bible, Old Testament in that day, and talks about Jerusalem after their return under the decree of Cyrus. So chapter 9 is in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and the days that follow that. So he goes from the very beginning, Adam, to the very ending in terms of giving us a history of the people of Israel and outside of the land of Israel. So the first section, Adam to the seven sons of Eli Onai. And that's the first three chapters. So it begins. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the different sections here and make some comments about them. And the ones I underline are the sections that tell us the line, okay? So that you can see in the first four verses, it says Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it really takes us to Noah and his three sons. And Shem, of course, is the one who is the critical one, and we'll get back to him and his sons. But he starts with that. And then he gives us the information that's here about these. And what follows then between verse 5 and verse 23 is details of the line of Noah's sons. So you'll see, for example, when you get to verse 24, which is when we get past that point, it begins by saying Shem. So now he gets back to the line. He's going to give us a series down that's going to take us to Abraham. So what happens between verse 4 and verse 24 is he's going to tell us about the family of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. so that he gives us the sons of Japheth in verses 5 and 5 through 7, and I'm not going to read these to you. And then he gives us the sons of Ham in verses 8 through 16. And then he gives us the sons of Shem in verses 17 through 23. And then he focuses on, in beginning in verse 24, when he gets back online, the first son of, or the dominant son of Shem, Arpachshad. And you'll notice that he's actually the third son up in verse 17. So we have the three sons and some details are given. The anecdote that's first given here is in verse 10, where he says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now that looks like just sort of an aside that probably is not worth paying much attention to, but actually pretty important, because the concept of might and being mighty is going to recur. I think the word itself occurs about 100 and nearly 200 times in the book, and we're going to get it at the end of our section when we talk about the mighty men of David. But it's a big deal to be a mighty person. That's how you're going to be able to be the king and to be dominating. And what he's telling us here is that in the family of Ham is when we first had somebody become a dominant ruler. And if you look back in Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that Nimrod founded Babylon, and he founded Nineveh, two of the nemesis of Israel in their high point, as they're approaching their high point and after their high point as well. And the latter, Babylon and Assyria, to some extent, to a lesser extent, appear at the end of the age, again, when you look at prophecy at the end. So it's really establishing the point that the first power that's exerted to try to subdue the world, basically, is this man Nimrod out of the family of Ham, who's not in the godly line of the Messiah. The second thing that's visible, that's notable by Ham, is all these nations that arose out of Ham. And you see that in verse 12, it's the Philistines. Verse 13 talks about Canaan and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites. And it's as if he's saying the world became great with all these great nations. And we don't need Shem for this. Ham takes care of it. Got a mighty man who's going to orchestrate them all together, and we've got these very powerful nations that are arising. Then, not there yet. Then we have the story of Shem, and it talks about in verse 19 that one of his sons, one of the sons of Eber, was Peleg, and the other was Joktan, and in his days the earth was divided. And that is probably referring to the Tower of Babel, where the languages were confused, and the nations then divided and separated at that point. And the brother's name, who's not in the line, is mentioned next in verse 20, 21, and 22, 23, all the sons of Joktan, in essence to say, this guy disappeared from the scene, but he had a great family. He had a lot of people as well. And so then we get back to verse 24 through 27, and now we have, picking up the line from Noah, we pick up his son Shem, and it takes it to Abram, or Abraham, and then says Abraham and his sons Isaac and Ishmael. And then from 28 to 33, we get some details about the sons of Abraham, but it's only talking about Ishmael, the firstborn. And it gives us information about Abraham, the sons of Ishmael, and the sons of Keturah, that is the second wife of Abraham. And it mentions in verse 33 the sons of Midian, so that Keturah, Abraham's second wife, therefore Abraham, was the father of the Midianites and one of the great nations that was developing from Abraham and noted long before the nation Israel developed into a great nation. So that we emphasize Ishmael. And so then you go down to verse 34, and it gets back to Isaac. And the only thing it tells us about Isaac is that he had two sons, Esau and Israel, or Jacob. And then from verse 34 to the end of the chapter, verse 54, it talks about the sons of Esau. So that we get details about the sons of Esau and nothing about the godly line. Again, we're just talking about people who seemingly are of no account, except as if to sort of stick his finger in our eye in verse 43, after describing the grandeur of the sons of Esau, he says, "Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king of the sons of Israel reigned." And then it talks about the kings, names a series of kings, names this man, verse 50, Hadad became king in his place, and the name of the city was Pi, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, and his daughter, Matred, who was the daughter of Mezahab, and the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. So he names this king, unknown to us, a city unknown to us, and tells us his mother-in-law, his wife, and his daughter. You know, relevant? Do we need to know that information? It's there, something to think about. But it's telling us that, look, this guy, this line of Esau, which was the rejected line, has become great. They got a series of kings, and then it ends in verses 51 through 54. After Hadad died, there names a series of chiefs that are there. But these chiefs actually coexisted with the kings. So it shows there was some measure of structure in there. And all of this, the point is made, before Israel ever got off the mat, basically. So it's emphasizing so far only names for the line, for the messianic line, but lots of detail about the lines that are outside of the messianic line. Okay, then in chapter 2, and this will take us to the end of chapter 3, we're going to focus on Jacob and his sons, basically. And here again, we're going to find that he focuses upon people that seemingly are not that important. And so he begins with naming the 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So you'll see there that there are 12 sons there. And I told you we were going to talk about 11 of them as we go along. Dan and Zebulun will be mentioned no more in this. Now, there's another list in the Bible of the tribes where Dan is not mentioned. Do you remember where that is? The book of Revelation, yeah. He's not mentioned there either. So people wonder about that. And the way you get back to 12 is because those two are to 11, is those two are replaced by Joseph's son. So Joseph is listed in here as Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Zebulun and Dan are dropped out as it goes through the sons here. So, in the next section. So we have the sons of Judah, and that's from verses 3 through 8. And again, it emphasizes the ugly or the indifferent. So it says the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. These three, the oldest son was These three were born to him. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he put him to death. So here you have the firstborn, seemingly the one who's going to get the inheritance, the one who's going to be the line to Christ, the Messiah, and he was wicked, and so he was put to death. And then it tells us that he had children by his daughter-in-law, and that brings to mind the evil of that story, where he had a relationship with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute, as if that would make it any better. And she had twins, basically. And then it talks about the twin who was not in the line. Mentions verse 5, Perez, the one who's in the line. Then it talks about Zerah, who's the other one. And it says that he was in the line of Achor, the troubler of Israel, who violated the ban. You remember that story under Joshua, where Achor here, kept things from Jericho and that were banned, that belonged to the Lord. And he was a very wicked man there. So it doesn't give a very good picture of the one of the sons of Judah, basically. And then it follows that with the sons of Hezron. And this really takes up most of the rest of the story. Although I'll subdivide it a little bit of here, but Hezron is somebody that we know of here, but we don't know much about him. It says in verse 5 that he was the son of Perez, so he's the grandson of Judah. And in verse 9, it tells that he had these sons, three sons, Jeremiel, Ram, and Shelubai. And Ram was the one who's going to lead us down to David. So verses 10 through 17 takes us down to David, and then it mentions David's sisters, Zeruiah and Abigail, who are the mothers of Abishai, Joab, Asahel, and Abigail of Amasa, so that they were David's difficult boys to deal with, actually, his cousins that were problematic to him along the way, but of a great help to him also, as we'll see. So we have the sons of Hezron in the godly seed, just mentioning basically getting them down to David. And then it goes back to in verse 18, and that takes us basically to the end of the chapter, talking about Caleb, the son of Hezron, and all of his family. Now, this is the alternate line out of David, and he's not mentioned in verse 9 where it names the sons of Hezron, so he was maybe a late son coming, I don't know, but he was a son of Hezron in verse 18. And it names all of these sons of Hezron that lead down to the end of the chapter. Caleb, who's mentioned here several times, is not the same Caleb we get in Joshua, with Joshua who went into the promised land as a good spy. There's not a lot I'm going to say about this line of Hezron through Caleb, because there's not a lot I understand about that. But I want you to notice one thing at the end, and that is it says here that the sons of Hur, all in the lines of Caleb in verse 50, the firstborn of Ephrathah, which you remember is the name of the area where Bethlehem is, but to make it even more explicit, verse 54 says the sons of Salma were Bethlehem and named some other ones, and probably is referring there to the town Bethlehem. And that connects with the prophecy of Micah in verse 5:2, where it talks about the Lord coming out of Bethlehem. You remember what he said about Bethlehem? Least among the clans of Jacob, Bethlehem Ephrathah, least among the clans of Israel. And we can see here in this chapter, he is an alternate son of Hezron, but not the dominant son. So he's really an obscure family member, and that's where the city Bethlehem gets its name, and that's why he's listed as least among the tribes of Israel or the cities of Israel. And then from chapter 3 through 1 verse 16, we have the kings from David to Jeconiah. So this is picking up after Hezron, son of Hezron, leads down to David through Ram, and then David through Jeconiah in verse 16 of chapter 3, and then verse 17, Jeconiah the prisoner, he was taken into exile, and it gives a series of names that lead down to our man Eli-Oenai in verse 24. So it takes us past the exile back, and you count down the generations, there are like 7 or 8 or 9 generations in there, and it leads to the year 400 at the end of the line. So that's the first section. So the second section are the 11 sons of Israel. And that starts with chapter 4, and we'll pick it up a little bit here, I think. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. It picks up with Judah and verses 1 through 23. A bunch of names, names of which some we recognize. An interesting point that comes to sight is in verse 10, one of these anecdotes or commentator insertions. And verse 9, it says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, which means pain, because I bore him with pain. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. And God granted him what he requested. And if you read that, you ought to think back to Genesis chapter 3. And one of the curses on Eve was that she was going to bear children in pain. And I think that this is a reference to the curse. And his prayer request is really a request for blessing and not cursing. That God would intervene and that he would not experience the curse in its fullness. Or perhaps be even continue to be a pain. Some of the translations say that, and that I may not be a pain. But anyway, it says God granted him what he requested. So it really gives a very cryptic note about the curse and the expectation of blessing. It mentions in this line too, in the line of David. Remember, they weren't supposed to go back to Pharaoh. But in verse 17, one of the people marries the daughter of Pharaoh, basically. So they're mixing it up always. Tribe is unworthy. They don't talk about the good things about them necessarily. Reuben then is chapter 5. And, Simeon is chapter 4, verse 24 through 43. And it says he had 16, one of his offspring had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but the rest of them didn't have as many. So the tribe of Simeon actually kind of got lost along the way. They weren't very large, and they are hard to find after a while. Their inheritance was in the middle of Judah to fulfill the curse of Jacob against his son for the wickedness against Shechem. And then in this genealogy, later on, it talks about in this section 24 to 43, it shows how they took a battle for Mount Seir and they moved to Mount Seir. Now, Seir is outside of the land. So the emphasis on Simeon is that he left the land, basically. And Reuben's a similar story, because chapter 5 is going to give us the 2.5 tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And Reuben begins by telling us in the first verse that he lost his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. Birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to birthright. That is, Reuben is not getting the birthright. That's the reason there are 2 sons of Joseph in the tribes, because that was the birthright to get double inheritance. And then it says in verse 2, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And so that's an important point, because when you get to Ezekiel, you're going to get an account where they hold 2 sticks. One's named Judah, that's the leader, the messianic line, and one's named Ephraim. And it says in the end, God's going to put them together in some way. He's going to bring them back together, because there's a tension through the history of Israel between Joseph, his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and between Judah and Benjamin, but Judah primarily as the leader, basically. And so you see this, the note given to it here in chapter 5, verse 1. And the Reubenites, one of the things they did, it mentions in verse 6 that they were quickly carried away into exile. So they went into exile sooner than the rest of the tribes, those 2.5 tribes did. And then it talks about how they moved further east. So they moved further out of the land of Israel because they didn't have enough room for their flocks. And so it shows kind of a disdain among the Reubenites for the promise of God and the promised land. Gad, the other tribe, the other full tribe that was on the eastern side, is mentioned from verses 5 through 11. And the thing that's talked about with them basically is they had engaged war with Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And verse 22, it says that the war was of God. But the point in that, I think I said the wrong verse. Verse 22, for many fell slain because the war was of God. But the point of this one was, in verse 20, they were helped in their war, because they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. So again, the commentator is bringing in little anecdotes to say there's something important that should be tended to. And the Gadites were one of the few tribes that did, in fact, do that. They cried out to the Lord for relief and received relief. Manasseh, now we turn to Manasseh, but we're only talking about the half-tribe on the eastern side, and that's verses 23 through 26. And the dominant thing about them in verse 5, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and they carried him into exile with the Reubenites, and also the Gadites went with them as well. So the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh did not do well except for that one battle that Gad was involved in, where he cried out to the Lord. So they had the testimony that the Lord would bless if they called upon him, but they surely did not call upon him. Then we have chapter 6, which is the longest chapter of this section of the genealogy, which talks about the Levites. And it underscores the point that one of the important things in this book is the priesthood and the temple and the temple worship. And so we have the sons of Aaron's family listed here. And it takes us before and after David, actually. So it's not just the time of David, but it's before and after that as well. And it talks about the priestly service and where they're going to live and the three lines, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, and so on. And it talks about how David appointed them to service before the tabernacle in verse 31 of chapter 6. So it's an emphasis that the priestly line is very, very important in the history of Israel for that particular reason. Chapter 7, verses 1 and through 12 gives us two of the tribes that are really sort of warrior tribes. The tribe of Issachar in verse 1 and the tribe of Benjamin in verse 6. And about five times in here it talks about how these were mighty men of valor. Here again that word mighty shows up again. They were mighty men of valor, although not particularly for good cause. But that was the distinctive of these two particular tribes. Naphtali, verse 13 of chapter 7, one verse names five individuals besides Naphtali, and nothing more said about that particular tribe. Then we get back to Manasseh again in verse 14 through 29. And now we're the other half of the tribe that's on the western side of the Jordan with all the other tribes, basically. And so we have the descendants of Manasseh that are spoken about in that section. And once again, if you're familiar with some of the books of the law, he mentions the daughters of Zelophehad because they were important, because it emphasized how the inheritance was to be maintained even if a man had no sons, because that was really important to have the inheritance, because the expectation is you're going to live in the land forever, and that means there's going to be a resurrection. You're going to come back and occupy your territory, and it will be under divine rule with the presence of God there. Ephraim, verses 20 through 29, and the only thing it talks about him very much is that he lost a son, was killed by some enemies, and he mourned him many days, and then had another son that he named Misfortune because of the trouble that he had on his house. So here he is, the man with the Ephraimites with the birthright, not have a sterling start here. And then Asher is the last one that's mentioned here. And again, he had mighty men of valor. If you look at verse 40, that was a dominant thing about them as well. So that's the 11 tribes of the sons of Israel. You say, why is it there? Well, it's to show a little bit about their course, but it just shows that the Lord has an eye upon them. He knows their names, even names that we've forgotten. And if you go back to Esau and Ishmael, names back there that were thousands of years ago that the Lord knows exactly, and tells you that that he keeps track of each person along the way, at least gives us a good indication that that's the case. Then in chapter 8 and 9, chapter 8 is the story of Benjamin again, the line of Benjamin, just names, a whole bunch of names, leading down basically to King Saul, setting us up for the story about King Saul. And then chapter 9 is the story of Jerusalem. The occupation of Jerusalem after they came back from exile. And this occurred in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a few years before this book itself was written. And the chapter 9, verse 1 is the end of the genealogies, basically. So it says, so all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. So here's the summary of the nation Israel after he's given a listing of all the people. He says they were carried away. The conclusion of the story is they were carried away into exile for their unfaithfulness. And so now we're going to get details of that starting in chapter 10 of how all that happened. But he's setting us up that that's what we're going to look for in this account. So the conclusion of the genealogy. This chapter 9 is largely taken out of chapter 11 of Nehemiah. So if you want to compare, you'll see that they're just almost word for word sometimes. It primarily talks about the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants, three categories. So it names them in verse 2. And then when you go down, it talks about in verse 10, the priests, in verse 14, the Levites, and then in beginning in verse 17, temple servants, going down to the end of the chapter. So it's, again, setting before us that they were reestablishing the temple. They got back into the land. Their first priority was to reestablish the temple and the temple worship. And they didn't have a very nice temple at this point, but they understood the importance of the temple in the plan of God for his people to have a place where he would dwell with his people. Sadly, he didn't dwell there. So, and then four tribes are noted to be there. And this is interesting because it's Judah, who's the leader, and Benjamin, who was allied with Judah, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the rebels. And so when they're here back in Jerusalem, they're ones that are long gone, basically. You know, some religious groups like to talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, you know, some of them are represented back after they regathered in Jerusalem and were rebuilding the temple. And it's Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, the ones who had the birthright. So that's significant when we see that. And then the three divisions are noted there, the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. And then you get back to the last portion is of that section, chapter 9. It mentions the family of Saul again, almost identical to the section that we had under Benjamin in the previous section. And then chapter 10 gives us an account of the death of Saul. And no explanation is given about his reign, but the history was known to the people. It just begins, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And it talks about how the sons of Saul were killed, and Saul was injured, and to protect his honor, he committed suicide in verse 4. He says, I don't want to be abused by these enemies, so I'm going to kill myself instead. And so he killed himself. And then what happened was they took his body, his head, cut his head off. Well, the people of Israel fled, basically, and the Philistines occupied their land. So chaos is in the land at this point, at least as it's illustrated here. But they took his head, and they used his head, the death of Saul, to bring honor to their god Dagon. You see that in verses 8 through 10. They put the head of Saul in the house of Dagon as if to say, our God is greater than your God. And that's sort of the thread that goes through here, is that, you know, God is created, he's developing this work of salvation, and you see that the godly line is terrible, basically. Unfaithful is a summary of their genealogy in chapter 9, verse 1. And the ones who are prospering are the ones who hate God and who have nothing to do with God. And so you have this wannabe king, pretender to the throne, basically, who was put in there by God's decree, but not by God's approval, and was overthrown. But he's symbolic to the world that you don't need your God. We can handle that. We can handle all that stuff. And so they use the death of Saul to honor their own God and dishonor the God of Israel. And then the men of Jabesh Gilead gave Saul an honorable burial, which is put in here for good reason, but it's hard for me to understand exactly the reasons for that. The comment on Saul, the cause for his death, is that he didn't ask counsel of the Lord. Remember, he consulted the witch of Endor when he wanted to know what he should do in a particular matter or battle, and instead of consulting the Lord. That was the offense. Now, Saul did a lot of bad things, and a couple things were noted as the reason the kingdom was taken away from him. But in this case, he was killed because he didn't inquire of the Lord. The Lord didn't see. So he's really valued the wisdom of men more than the wisdom of God, and he valued the evil spirits more than the spirit of God. So he was really a carnal man, basically. He had no spiritual capability at this point in his life, although he had great promise early on. He really was a man who despised the word of the Lord, and that's the key to the success of the work of God, is the word of God and the wisdom of God, which is emphasized in Proverbs, it's emphasized in Psalm 1, it's emphasized in Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the mighty man in his power, but glory that you know me. You know, that I'm the Lord. And Saul illustrated that, and therefore is the illustration of a false king who seeks no counsel from the Lord. So then verses 1 through 9 gives us the anointing of David. The chronology is ignored. It sounds like it happened right away in chapter 11, verse 1. But there was a 7.5-year war, but that's not of concern to the chronicler who's writing here. He wants to see that what happened as a result of all this is that David became king. And the point is that he was appointed by the Lord. And the people knew that. And even the time they were opposing him, they knew it, because it says, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you," this is what they're telling me, "you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel." And they just spent years opposing that and trying to keep him from doing that. And so now they come and say, "Well, we know that was the Lord's will." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Lots of years earlier, the word of the Lord says, "You're the one, he is the anointed one." So that's the key to David's start, is that he is there by the appointment of God. And just without much comment is the fact that it was delayed a long time getting there. And just this little cryptic note that it was the word of the Lord through Samuel tells us that it was a lot of years that was coming. But we already had with the genealogy, it's been from Adam to get to this point as well. And so he's going to be a shepherd and a king, a shepherd king, a different kind of a role. And that is why the monarchy is so important, because he's not just a ruler, he's a shepherd. He leads. He leads by example. He leads by teaching and by guiding and by the way that he rules. And David did wonderfully well in lots of ways and failed in others, but you won't find his failures here in Chronicles, because he wants to illustrate that a godly monarchy is what's necessary for the survival of the nation and what's necessary for the survival of God's people. Ultimately, a godly monarch ruling in a place where the presence of God is and the sacrifice of God is complete. And the authority is the word of God through Samuel. Then he captures Jerusalem as the capital city. Jerusalem's origins begin in Salem, where Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, lived in Genesis. And it's also called Jebusite City, a number of places. And it is in between the inheritance of Benjamin and Judah. If you look at the passage there in Judges 1:21 and Joshua 15:63, you'll find it says that neither of these tribes were able to kick the Jebusites out and take possession of that. But so they both had sort of a claim to Jerusalem, Benjamin and Judah. And it was called the city of David, the seat of the authority, David's rule. And Zion, it's also called, giving its idea that it's the abode of God. It's a place that God says is a place he loves forever, and he's going to dwell in forever. So those are the names. So it's important for Jerusalem to be brought together. So all the pieces are brought together now. And I don't have time to go through the mighty men, and so I won't go through the mighty men here. I'll bring it up next time, because we'll talk about them and some other things about them next time. But an important point, and we'll deal with that next time, so I won't go through that. But just to make the point, get to the end here. So the ways of God, you see in this book, and it's a very curious way, because the emphasis seems to be on the obscure, the unimportant, the errant ones, but there's this thread keeps going on. The names keep mentioned. Then you get this distraction with all these other people, and the names keep marching down. And then another distraction, and the names keep marching down, and you finally get to David. And then you have this glorious time of David with an emphasis upon the grandeur of David's reign, and the presence of God, and followed by a godly son who is the promise that a son of David is going to rule. And then the wheels come off the wagon and it just evaporates. But it's all by the design of God. And it sets the standard here. And for the rest of history, even to our day, that's the standard. Only it's been revealed to us that the fulfillment of the standard is going to be even higher. And it's going to be fulfilled by the one who Isaiah tells us is the mighty God. The word mighty again there. And won't need the mighty men to help him. It's the mighty God who's going to fulfill that. And so the story begins. It's a work that demonstrates and exalts the sovereignty of God, his sovereign grace, because these people are unworthy of the blessing that he's about to bring for them in giving them David, and then ultimately bringing salvation to many and bringing them back together at the end of the age. But nonetheless, it is a relentless work that God's about, who's going to fulfill it in the king priest who is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are relentlessly going about fulfilling your promise to crush the head of the serpent eternally and to exalt your people by making them joint heirs with Jesus Christ so that we will all reign together with him on the earth forever. And we pray, Father, that we would not be entangled in the affairs of this lifetime, that we would be holy as you are holy, that we would be emissaries of the truth, that we would be telling people of the truth so that they might escape the wrath to come, and that we might ourselves be faithful in trusting you, even though your ways are often hidden to us as well. And we thank you, Father, for the clear teaching of your word that tells us that you do not hide, that you are always present, and you will never leave us or forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.